Chapter 24. Last looks, backward and forward. The mountain climber at the sunset hour naturally takes a last lingering look backward at the prospect visible from the lofty height before his descent to the valley. And before we close this volume, we as naturally cast one more glance backward over the singularly holy and useful life, that we may catch further inspiration from its beauty and learn some new lessons in holy living and in selfish serving. George Mueller was divinely fitted into his work as a mortise fits into a tenon, or a ball of bone in its socket into the joint. He had adaptations, both natural and gracious, to the life of service to which he was called. These adaptations made possible a career of exceptional sanctity and service. Because of his complete self-surrender to the will of God and his childlike faith in his word. Three qualities or characteristics stand out very conspicuously in him: faith and love and truth. Our Lord frequently taught his disciples that childlike spirit is the soul of discipleship. In the ideal child, these three traits are central. Truth is one center, about which revolve childlike frankness and sincerity, genuineness and simplicity. Faith is another, about which revolve confidence and trust, docility, humility. Love is another center, around which gather unselfishness and generosity, gentleness and restfulness of spirit. In the typical or perfect child, therefore, all these beautiful qualities would coexist in proportion as they are found in a disciple. Is he worthy to be called a child of God? In Mr. Mueller, these traits were all found and conjoined, and this fact succinctly accounts for his remarkable likeness to Christ and fruitfulness in serving God and man. No pen portrait of him would fail to make these features more prominent, can either be accurate in delineating or worn in coloring. It is difficult to overestimate their importance and their relation to what George Mueller was and did. Truth is the cornerstone of all excellence, for without it nothing else is true, genuine, or real. From the hour of his conversion, his truthfulness was increasingly dominant and apparent. In fact, there was about him a scrupulous erectness in which sometimes seemed unnecessary. One smiles at the mathematical precision with which he states facts, giving the years, days, and hours since he was brought into the knowledge of God, or since he began to pray for some given object, and the pounds, shillings, pence, halfpence, and even farthings that form this total sum, expended for any given purpose. We see the same conscientious exactness in the repetitions of statements, whether of principles or of occurrences, which we meet in his journal, and on which oft-times there is not even a change of a word. But all of this has a significance. It inspires absolute confidence in the record of the Lord's dealing. First, because it shows that the writer has disciplined himself to accuracy of statement. Many a falsehood is not an intentional lie, but an undesigned inaccuracy. Three of our human faculties powerfully affect our veracity. One is memory, another is imagination, another is conscience. Memory takes note of facts. Imagination colors facts with fancies, and conscience brings the moral sense to bear in sifting the real from the unreal. Where conscience is not sensitive and dominant, memory and imagination will become so confused that facts and fancies will fail to be separated. The imagination will be so allowed to invest events and experiences with either a halo of glory or a cloud of prejudice that the narrative will constantly tell not what he clearly sees written on the book of remembrance, but what he beholds painted upon the convent on the canvas of his own imagination. Accuracy will be half unconsciously perhaps sacrificed to to his own imagining. He will exaggerate or depreciate with his own impulses lead him, and a man who would not deliberately lie may thus habitually untrustworthy. You cannot tell, often he cannot tell, what the exact truth would be when all the unreality with which it has thus been invested is dissipated, and like the purple and golden cloud about a mountain, leaving the bare crag of naked rock to be seen, just as it is in itself. George Mueller felt the immense importance of exact statement. Hence he disciplined himself to accuracy. Conscience presided over his narrative, and demanded that everything else should be scrupulously sacrificed to verse. But more than this, God made him in a sense a man without imagination, comparatively free from temptation of an enthusiastic temperament. He was a mathematician rather than a poet, an artisan rather than an artist, and he did not see things invested with a false halo. He was deliberate, not impulsive, calm, and not excitable. He naturally weighed every word before he spoke and scrutinized every statement before he gave it form with pen or tongue. And therefore, the very quality that, to some people, may make his narrative bare of charm and even repulsively prosaic, add to its value as plain, conscientious, unimaginative, unvarnished, and trustworthy statement of facts. Had any man of more poetic or mind written the journal, the reader would have found himself constantly and unconsciously making allowances for the writer's own enthusiasm, discounting the facts, because of the imaginative coloring. The narrative may have been more readable, but it would have been so reliable, and in this story of the Lord's dealing, nothing was so indispensable as exact truth. It would be comparatively worthless were it not undeniable. The Lord fitted the man who lived that life of faith and prayer and wrote that life story to inspire confidence, so that even skeptics and doubters felt that they were reading not a novel or a poem, but a history. Faith was the second of these central traits in George Mueller, and it was purely the product of grace. We are told in this that the first great lesson on faith in the scripture, that Genesis 15:6, Abram believed in Jehovah, literally, amen, Jehovah. The word amen means not, let it be so, but rather, it shall be so. The Lord's word came to Abram saying, this shall not be, but something else shall be. And the Lord simply said with all his heart, amen. It shall be as God has said. And Paul seems to intimidating Abraham's faith when in the shipwreck of Malta he said, quote, I believe God that it should be even as it was told me, close quote. That is the faith in the simplest exercise, and it was George Mueller's faith. He found the word of the Lord in his blessed book a new word of promise for each new crisis of trial or need. He put his finger upon the very text and then looked up to God and said, quote, Thou hast spoken, I believe, close quote. Persuaded of God's unfailing truth, he rested in his word with unwavering faith, and consequently he was at peace. Nothing is more noticeable in the entire career of the man of God, reaching through 65 years, than the steadiness of his faith and the steadfastness it gave to his whole character. To have a word of God was enough. He built upon it, and when floods came and beat against that house, how could it fail? He was never confounded, nor obliged to flee. Even when the earthquake may shake the earth and heaven, it leaves the true believer the inheritor of a kingdom which cannot be moved. For an object of all such shaking is to remove what can be shaken, and what cannot be shaken may remain. If Mr. Mueller had any great mission, It was not to found a worldwide institution of any sort. However, usefully scattering Bibles and books and tracts, or housing and feeding thousands of orphans, or setting up Christian schools and aiding missionary workers. His main mission was to teach men that it is safe to trust God's word, to rest implicitly upon whatever he has said, and obey explicitly whatever he has bidden. That prayer offered in faith, trusting his promise and the intercession of his dear Son, is never offered in vain, and that the life lived by faith is a walk with God, just outside the very gates of heaven. Love, the third of that trinity of graces, was the other great secret and lesson of this life. And what is love? Not merely a complacent affection for what is lovable, which is often only a half-selfish taking of pleasure in the society and fellowship of those who love us. Love is the principle of unselfishness. Love, quote, seeketh not her own, close quote. It is the preference of another's pleasure and profit over our own, hence it is exercised toward the unthankful and unloving, that it may be lifted them to a higher level. Such love is benevolence rather than complacence. And so is quote of God, close quote. For he loveth the unthankful and the evil. He loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Such love is obedient to a principle of unselfishness and makes self-sacrifice habitual and even natural. While Satan's motto, quote, spare thyself. Christ's motto is, quote, deny thyself, close quote. The sharpest rebuke ever administered by our Lord was that to Peter while he became a Satan by counseling his master to adopt Satan's maxim. We are bidden by Paul, quote, remember Jesus Christ, close quote, and by Peter, follow his steps. Matthew 16. Let's see, 2 Timothy 2, Greek. 1 Peter 2, verse 21. If we seek the innermost meaning of these two brief mottos, we shall find that about Jesus Christ's character, nothing was more conspicuous than his obedience of faith and self-surrender to God. And in his career, which we are bidden to follow, the self-oblivion of love or self-sacrifice for man, the taunt was sublimely true, quote, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Close quote. It was because he saved others that he could not save himself. The seed must give up its own life for the sake of the crop, and he who would be willing to be life to others might, like his Lord, consent to die. Here's the real meaning of that command, quote, let him deny himself and take up his cross, close quote. Self-denial is not the axe cutting off indulgent here and there, but laying the axe at the root of the tree itself, of which all indulgences are only a greater or smaller branches. Self-righteousness and self-trust, self-seeking and self-pleasing, self-will, self-defense, self-glory, these are a few of the myriad branches of that deep-rooted tree. And what if one or more of these be cut off, if such looping off of some branches only throws back into others the self-life to develop more vigorously in them? And what is cross-bearing? We speak of our crosses, but the Word of God never uses that word in the plural, for there is but one cross, the cross on which the self-life is crucified, the cross of voluntary self-renunciation. How did Christ come to the cross? We read in Philippians that seven steps in his descent from heavens to Calvary. He had everything that even the Son of God could hold precious, even to the actual equal sharing of the glory of God. Yet for a man's sake, what did he do? He did not hold fast even to his equality with God. He emptied himself, took on him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of fallen humanity. Even more than us, he was humbled himself even as a man, identifying himself with our poverty and misery and sin. He accepted death for our sakes, and that the death of shame on the tree of the curse. Every step was downward until he who had been worshipped by angels was reviled by thieves, and the crown of glory was displaced by the crown of thorns. That is what the cross meant to him, and he says, quote, "If a man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me." Close quote. This cross is not forced upon us, as many of the little vexations and trials which we call our crosses. It is taken up by us in voluntary self-sacrifice for its sake. We choose self-abnegation to lose our life in sacrifice, that we may find it again in service. That is the self-oblivion of love, and Mr. Mueller illustrated it. From the hour when he began to serve the Crucified One, he entered more and more fully into the fellowship of his sufferings, seeking to be, quote, "made conformable unto his death," close quote. He gave up fortune-seeking and fame-seeking. He cut loose from the world with its snares and joys. He separated himself from even its doubtful practices. He tested even churchly traditions and customs by the word of God, and step by step conformed to the pattern shown in the word. Every such step was a new self-denial. It was following him. He chose voluntary poverty that others might be rich, and voluntary loss that others might have gain. His life was one long enduring to bless others, to be the channel for conveying God's truth and love and grace to them. Like Paul, he rejoiced in such sufferings for others, because thus he filled up, quote, "that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ," and, close quote, "in his flesh," quote, "for his body's sake, which he is the church," Colossians 1:24. And unless love's voluntary sacrifice be taken into account, George Mueller's life will still remain an enigma. Loyalty to truth, the obedience of faith, the sacrifice of love, these form the three key that unlocks to us the closed chambers of that life, and these will in another sense unlock any other life to the entrance of God, and the present to him an open door into all departments of one's being. George Mueller had no monopoly of holy living and holy serving. He followed his Lord both in self-surrender to the will of God and self-sacrifice for the welfare of man, and herein lay his whole secret. To one who asked him the secret of his service, he said, quote, "There was a day when I died, and utterly died," close quote. And he spoke as he bent lower and lower until he almost touched the floor. Quote, "Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the world, its approval or censure. Died to the approval or blame of even my brethren and friends. And since then I have studied only to show myself approved unto God." When George Mueller trusted the blood for salvation, and he took Abel's position, when he undertook a consecrated walk, he took Enoch's. When he came to fellowship with God for his life work, he stood beside Noah. When he rested only in God's word, he was one with Abraham. And when he died to self, to the word, he reached the self-surrender of Moses. The godlike qualities of this great and good man made him nonetheless a man. His separation to God implied no unnatural isolation from his fellow mortals. Like Terence, he could say, quote, "I'm a man, and nothing common to man is foreign to me," close quote. To be well known, Mr. Mueller needed to be known in his daily simple home life. It was my privilege to meet him often in his own apartment at Orphan House No. 3. His room was of medium size, neatly but plainly furnished, with tables and chairs, lounge and writing desks, etc. His Bible, almost always lay open as a book to which he continually resorted. His form was tall and slim, always neatly attired and very erect, and his esteem firm and strong. His countenance response might have been thought stern, but for the smile which so habitually lit up his eyes and played over his features that it left its impress on the lines of his face. His manner was one of simple courtesy and undesigned dignity. No one in his presence had felt like a vain trifling, and there was about him a certain indescribable air of authority and majesty that reminded one of a born prince. And yet there was a mingled with all this simplicity so a child like that even a child children felt themselves at home with him. In his speech he never quite lost that peculiar foreign quality known as an accent, and he always spoke with slow and measured articulation, as though a double watch were set at the door of his lips. With him, that unruly member, the tongue, was tamed by the Holy Spirit, and he had the mark of what James calls a, quote, perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body, close quote. Those who knew him but little of him and saw him only in his serious moods might have thought him lacking in that peculiar human quality, humor. But neither was he aesthetic nor devoid of that element of innocent appreciation of the ludicrous, that keen enjoyment of a good story which seemed essential to complete a man. His habit was sobriety, but he relished a joke that was free of all taint of uncleanness, and about it no sting for others. To him whom he best knew and loved, and showed his true love in his playful moods, as when at Ilfincombe, climbing with his wife and others to heights that overlooked the sea, he walked up a little in advance, seated himself, and the rest came up with him, and then, while they were barely seated, rose and quietly said, quote, "Well, now we have good rest, let us go on," close quote. This one instance may suffice to show that his sympathy with his divine master did not lessen or hinder our completely feeling with man. That must be a defective piety which puts a barrier between his saintly soul and whosoever pertains to humanity. He who chose out of the world sent us back into it, there to find out a sphere of service. In order to such service, we must keep in close and vital touch with human beings, as did our divine Lord himself. Service to God was with George Mueller a passion. In the month of May, 1897, he was persuaded to take at Huntley a little rest from constant daily work in the orphan houses. The evening that he arrived at, he said, quote, "What opportunity is there here for services for the Lord?" close quote. When it was suggested to him that he had just come from the continuous work, and that it was time for rest, he replied that, being now free from his unusual labors, he felt he must be occupied in some other way in serving the Lord to glorify whom he was the object in life. Meetings were accordingly arranged, and he preaching both at Huntley and at Tintinbooth. As we cast this last glance backwards over this peculiar life of peculiar sanctity and service, one lesson seems written across it in unmistakable letters. Prevailing prayer. If a consecrated human life is an example used by God to teach us philosophy of holy living, then this man was meant to show us how prayer, offered in simple faith, has power with God. One paragraph of Scripture conspicuously presents the truth which George Mueller's living epistle enforces and illustrates. It is found in James 5, verses 16 through 18. "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." Close quote. Is the sentence which opens the paragraph? No translation has done it justice. Bromberhand renders, quote, "Much avails a righteous man's supplication, working inwardly," close quote. The Vise version translates it, quote, avails much in its working. Close quote. The difficulty of translating lies not in the obscurity, but in the fullness of meaning of the original. There is a Greek middle participle here, energumenina, Greek transliteration, which may indicate, quote, either the cause or the time of the effectiveness of the prayer, close quote, and may mean through its working or while it is actively working. The idea is that such prayer has about it supernatural energy. Perhaps the best key to the meaning of these 10 words is to interpret them in the light of the whole paragraph. Quote, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it may not rain. And it rained not on the earth but a space of 3 years and 6 months. And again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought fruit, forth her fruit. Two things are here plainly put before us. First, that Elijah was but a man, of like nature with other men, and subject to all the human frailties and infirmities. And secondly, that this man was such power, because he was a man of prayer, he prayed earnestly, literally, he prayed with prayer, prayed habitually and importunately. No man can read Elijah's short history as given in the Word of God without seeing that he was a man like ourselves, under the juniper tree of doubt and despondency. He complained of his state and wished he might die in the cave of morbid despair. He had to be met and subdued by the vision of God, by the still small voice. He was just like other men. It was not, therefore, because he was above human follies and frailties, but because he was subject to them, that he is held up to us as an encouragement example of power that prevails in prayer. He had laid hold of the Almighty arm because he was weak, and he was kept hold because to lose hold was to let weakness prevail. Nevertheless, this man, by prayer alone, shut up the heaven's floodgates for 3 years and a half, and then by the same key unlocked them. Yes, this man tested the meaning of those wonderful words, quote, concerning the work of my hands commanded ye, close quote, Isaiah XLV 11. God put forces of nature for the time under the sway of this one man's prayer. One frail, feeble mortal locked and unlocked the springs of water because he held God's key. George Mueller was simply another Elijah, like him, a man subject to all human infirmities. He had his fits of despondency and murmurings of distrust and waywardness, but he prayed and kept praying. He denied that he was a miracle worker, in any sense that implied elevation of character and endowment above other fellow disciples, as though he was a specially privileged saint. But in a sense, he was a miracle worker, if by that it's meant that he was wrought wonders impossible to the natural and carnal man. Quote, with God all things are possible, close quote. And so they are declared to be him that believeth. God meant that George Mueller, wherever his work was witnessed, or his stories read, should be a standing rebuke to the practical intimates of the average disciple. While men are asking George Mueller whether prayer can accomplish similar wonders as the age, here is a man who answers the question by indisputable logic of facts. Powerlessness always means prayerlessness. It is not necessary for us to be raised to a special dignity of privilege and endowment in order to wield this wondrous weapon of power with God. But it is necessary that we be men and women of prayer, habitual believing and importune prayer. George Mueller considered nothing too small or to be a subject of prayer, because nothing is here too small to be the subject of God's care. If he numbers our hairs and notes the sparrow's fall and clothes the grass in the field. Nothing about his children is beneath his tender thought. In every emergency, his one resort was to carry his want to his father. When in 1858 a legacy of £500 was, after 14 months in chancery, still unpaid, the Lord was besought to cause this money to soon be placed in his hands, and he prayed that legacy would be out of the bonds of the chancery as a prayer. Long before brought Peter out of prison, the money paid contrary to all human likelihood and with interest at 4%. When large gifts were pre-offered, prayer was offered for the grace to know whether to accept or decline, that no money might be greedily grasped at for its own sake, and he prayed that if could not be accepted without submitting to conditions which were dishonoring to God, it might be declined so graciously, lovingly, humbly, and yet firmly, that the manner of its refusal and return might show that he was acting not on his own behalf, but as a servant under authority of a higher master. These are graver matters, and might be well carried to God for a guidance and help. But George Mueller did not stop here. In the lesser affairs, even down to the least, he sought, received, like aid. His oldest friend, Robert C. Chapman of Barnstaple, gave the writer the following simple incident. In the early days of his love to Christ, visiting a friend and seeing him mending a quill pen, he said, quote, "Brother H., do you pray to God and when you mend your pen?" Close quote. The answer was, quote, "It would be well to do so, but I cannot say that I do pray when mending my pen." Close quote. Brother Mueller replied, quote, "I always do, so I mend my pen better." Close quote. As we cast a last backward glance at this man of God, seven conspicuous qualities stands out in him, the combination of which made him of what he was: stainless uprightness, childlike simplicity, businesslike precision, tenacity of purpose, boldness of faith, habitual prayer, and cheerful self-surrender. His holy living was a necessary condition of his abundant serving, as seems so beautifully hinted in the 17th verse of the 19th Psalm. Quote, "Let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and he established thou the work of our hands upon us." Close quote. How can the work of our hands be truly established by the blessing of our Lord unless his beauty is upon us, the beauty of his holiness transforming our lives and witnessing to his work in us? So much for the backward look. We must not close without a forward look also. There are two remarkable sayings of the Lord which are complements to each other and should be put side by side. Quote, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And again, "If any man will serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Close quote. One of these present at the cross, the other the crown. One the renunciation, the other the compensation. In both cases, it is, "Let us follow me." But in the second of these passages, the following of Christ goes further than the cross of Calvary. It reaches through the sepulchre to the resurrection life, the 40 days holy walk in the Spirit, the ascension above the heavenlies, the session at the right hand of God, the reappearing at his second coming, and the fellowship at his final reign in glory, and two compensations especially made prominent. First, the eternal home with Christ, and second, the exalted honor from the Father. We too often look only at the cross and the crucifixion, and so see our life in Christ only in its oneness with him, and suffering and serving. We need to look beyond and see our oneness with him in recompense and reward. If we are to get a complete view of his promise and our prospect, self-denial is not so much an impoverishment as a postponement. We make a sacrifice of a present good for the sake of a future and greater good. Even our Lord himself was strengthened to endure the cross and despise the shame by joy that was set before him and the glory of his final victory. If there were seven steps downward in humiliation, there are seven upward in exaltation. Until beneath his feet every knee shall bow in homage, every tongue confess his universal lordship. He that descend is the same also that ascend up in above all heavens, that he might fill all things. George Mueller counted all as loss that men count gain, but it was for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus, his Lord, he suffered the loss of all things and counted them as dung. But it was that he may win Christ and be found in him, that he might know him, and not only this fellowship of his sufferings and the conformity of his death, but the power of his resurrection, conformity to his death by the power of his resurrection, conforming his life and fellowship in his glory. He left all behind that the world values, but he reached forth and pressed forward toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God and Christ Jesus. Quote, let us therefore, as many as perfect, be thus minded. Close quote. When the Lord Jesus was upon earth, there was one disciple whom he loved, who also leaned on his breast, having the favored place which only one could occupy. But now that he is in heaven, every disciple may be the loved one and fill the favored place and lean on his bosom. There is no exclusive monopoly of the privilege and blessing. He that follows closely and abides in him knows the peculiar closeness of that contact and the honor of intimacy that is reserved for such who are called and chosen and faithful, and follow the Lamb whosoever he goeth. God's self-denying servants are on their way to the final sevenfold perfection, at home with him and crowned with honor. Quote, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Amen.